If we were to live 1,000 lifetimes, and if we were to spend every moment of each of those lifetimes researching and contemplating the Trinity at the end of the 1,000th lifetime, we would still be ill-prepared to declare what it is in totality. Consequently, I'm going to take the next 5 minutes and do that. It's important to our study tonight. We begin this way. Within one basic essence of God, there's unity. There are three equal, eternal and equal personal distinctions known as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The persons may be said to be the same in substance or essence, but distinct in subsistence, that is, their existence, being, or continuance. Each person is eternal, and each possesses all the attributes of deity. If we look at the triangle, and I have it up on the screen, the circle in the middle speaks of the essence of God. All those attributes that make God, God, His eternality, His omniscience, His omnipotence, His omnipresence, His infinite descriptions, all the things that distinguish God as God, that's His essence. In Scripture, the Father possesses all the things that make God, God, and therefore we can say the Father is God. Likewise, the Son exhibits all the things of God's essence. And Scripture is very clear to say that the Son is God, despite what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. Likewise, the same with the Spirit. He possesses all the things that make God, God. They are united. There is one God. Yet they are distinct from each other. The Father is not the Son. Neither is the Father the Holy Spirit. And neither is the Son the Holy Spirit. They are three distinct persons, but one in essence. Already, we're over our heads in understanding. All we can do is accept what the Bible teaches. Jesus is called the only begotten Son of God. To say that the Father begets the Son is to use an analogy from the embodied human experience of fathers begetting literal sons. It affirms that just as human fathers beget sons in a way that puts them in possession of a fully human nature, so when God begets the Son is in possession of a fully divine nature. The Bible teaches the eternal generation of the Son. Well, how is that? What's the difference? Where does the analogy break down? Well, every human father begets a human child in time. But the Son possesses all the attributes, the essence of God, which includes His eternality. So if the Father is begetting the Son, it has nothing to do with time. There is never a time when Jesus did not exist. All the begotten of God indicates is that Jesus possesses the same nature as God the Father, just as a human child possesses the same nature as its father. That's the analogy. The Holy Spirit is declared to proceed from the Father, according to John 15:26. The idea of procession of the Spirit is that the Holy Spirit emanates or radiates from the Father, and He does so perpetually. The idea of his eternal procession is that he has continuously emanated from the Father for all eternity without change. There has never been a time when the Spirit has not radiated from the Father. Why? Because the Spirit possesses the essence of God, which includes eternality. And therefore, as the Spirit is the one who puts what the Father plans into action or accomplishment, for example, in creation, it was the Spirit who hovered over the waters. And we'll get into other distinctions in a minute. The Spirit is distinct, but yet he proceeds from the Father. He does what the Father bids him to do. There are also distinctions among the three persons of the Trinity. There are distinctions clear from Scripture. For example, each person has a slightly different role in the salvation of mankind. Our salvation is based upon the Father's power and his love. For God so loved the world. That's the Father. The Son's death and resurrection. And the Spirit's regeneration and seal. Each of those had a different role in providing salvation for us. The different tasks that the Father, the Son, and the Spirit perform help inform us of our understanding of the economic Trinity. Three distinct, equal in essence, yet not the same in function. That's important. There is also a voluntary subordination among the Trinity in that the Father sent the Son. That indicates authority above or over the Son. And the Father and the Son send the Spirit. And the Spirit will speak only what he hears. The Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one in essence, but they are economically distinct. That is, they have different roles, and those roles involve relationships that best can be described as superordinate and subordinate. One over another, or one under another. That's important. Three distinct beings of the same essence with different functions and different levels, if you will, of authority. Different tasks given to the Trinity do not mean that there are different degrees of worth. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are all equal because they are all God. Now, what's important about how we understand this? I believe the family relationship is modeled after the Trinity. Within the family, there is an economy. Are we home? We've been having problems with lights blinking at home. There are different functions for the members of the family. There are different administrations of authority within the family. And God has designed how those are to work properly in his will. And we need to take a look at that tonight. Turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. And there are four verses that we want to take a look at tonight. Beginning at verse 18, here's what we read. Wives, submit yourself unto your own husbands as it is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and be not bitter against them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing unto the Lord. And finally, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. 10 different points are to be brought out in these four verses. The first three deal with the wife. The wife is supposed to submit herself unto her own husband as it is fitting in the Lord. The command is a command for voluntary submission. Now, if you look on the Greek translation on the opposite side, you will not find the word yourselves. It is simply reading, wives, submit to the husbands. The reason yourselves is put in there is in the Greek language, every verb has a tense, a voice, and a mood. The mood is, in this case, imperative. It's a command. The tense is a present tense verb, meaning it's a continuous activity. But the voice determines who is doing the action or who is receiving the action. An active verb means that the subject is producing the activity. A passive verb means that the subject is receiving the activity. But this one is a middle voice, which means that the subject is both acting and receiving the action. In other words, I hit myself with a bat. Well, I was the one swinging the bat, but I was also the one receiving the hitting. This is a middle voice. The wife is supposed to submit herself, which indicates a voluntary submission. Not forced, but voluntary. In the same way that Christ voluntarily submitted to the will of the Father in the incarnation. There they were before the incarnation, absolutely equal in authority. But in the will of God, in our salvation, He took on human flesh and put Himself under the authority of the Father, always to do His will, which is interesting. In Scripture, you will find numerous places where Christ has said, I am here to do the will of the Father. You will never find a place where the Father is to do the will of the Son. Voluntary submission. The word submit there is actually a military term. Hupotasso is the verb. Hupo is a verb or a preposition which means under. And tasso is to rank. Just as a private ranks himself under a corporal, and a corporal ranks himself under a sergeant, and a sergeant under a lieutenant, and so forth up the chain. There is a voluntary submission of the wife. The limitation of that is to her own husband, which indicates that this ranking of authority exists in the home itself, not outside of it. Are there places where women can exercise authority over the men? And the answer is yes, there is. No problem. In fact, in Scripture, there are a couple of places, particularly one comes to mind, where Deborah took authority in the Old Testament times with the blessing of God. But that wasn't in the home. That was in the civil government and military government of the nation of Israel. Could a woman be president of the United States? Yes, there's no reason in the will of God one couldn't. Now, you may debate whether that's profitable or not, but it's not limited there. The limitation is to the home. The reason for the command is that it is fitting in the Lord. The word that's translated fit or fitting here is used in two other places in the New Testament where it's translated convenient. The idea is to pertain to something that is due. It is convenient to do something because that something is expected. It's due a person. It's expected of us to reverence God. He is due our worship. Well, this is something that is due. Why is it due? Because it gives a perfect example of the Trinity, where both the Son and the Spirit voluntarily submit themselves to the authority of the Father. It's convenient. It pictures that perfectly. So here we have a voluntary submission. Modern society does not like that. We are hearing today of egalitarian marriages. If you haven't heard the term, an egalitarian marriage is a partnership where spouses equally share decision-making responsibilities and power, rejecting traditional gender roles and hierarchical society or structures. That's an egalitarian. Husband and wife are equal, and therefore, because they are equal, one does not have authority over the other. One does not have a distinct role, different from the others. What one does, they both do. That's the modern concept. Believe it or not, there are Christian, so-called, groups that declare that to be biblical. In a recent article, this one Christian group wrote these things. We are to live under a different system where neither husband nor wife exerts power over the other. Our God was not a servant leader, but an actual servant. Do you have a problem with that statement? Was Jesus a servant? Absolutely. Was he a leader? Absolutely. The difference is huge. Imagine a king who chooses to live among his subjects. He works with them, eats with them, and shares conversation with them. But he can't be one of them because he has power. They don't. He can change his life or theirs on a whim. They can't. He and his subjects can appear the same, but they can't be the same as long as this power differential exists. The only way he can change this is to give up the crown. That's what Jesus did. Really? Philippians chapter 2, let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Did he give up the crown? In fact, he said to those who supposedly were following him, why call ye me Lord, Lord? Finish the sentence, anyone know it? And do not the things that I say. Well, the simple answer would be, if he gave up the crown, because you don't have any authority to say those things. But they couldn't say that. He retained his authority, even though he identified with them in his incarnation. That is what Paul calls husbands to do in Ephesians chapter 5. No, it is not. Patriarchy makes men kings. Soft patriarchy makes men kings who play at being one with their subject, but requires them to keep their crown. It retains the kind of power over structure that Jesus gave up when he became human, which he didn't do. The exchange of power for oneness is where the power of the gospel and Christian marriage resides. What happens when we make this that central to our marriages? We stop making the patriarchy of the ancient world, which the gospel opposes and undermines. In other words, what worked back there in Scripture doesn't work today. The Bible no longer stands. No, it does. Wives, voluntarily submit yourself to the leadership of your husbands. That's fitting. It it shows what the second and third persons of the Godhead did in issues of authority. Well, doesn't that create dictators? Well, it can, but it shouldn't. Verse 19. Husbands, love your wives, and be not bitter. The command for the husbands is to love your wives. Paul will add in Ephesians, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. What did he do in giving himself? He put aside all the prerogatives of deity and became a servant and sacrificed himself. Now, did he retain the rights of deity? Because, yes, he did, because he was deity. But if he was simply God standing among us, what should have everyone have done? Bowed down and worshiped him. Did he demand it? The answer is no. Did he seek it? Yes. How did he seek it? By loving people. Husbands, love your wives. Once again, a present tense verb. This time, an active verb. Husbands, you need to do this on a continual basis. What's the opposite of the command? Well, and be not bitter against them. The word that's translated bitter here is used in three other places in the New Testament, all three in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 8, there is a star that falls from heaven called wormwood. What does it do? Makes the water bitter, undrinkable. It's then used in Revelation chapter 10, verses 9 and 10, where John is told to take the scroll and eat it. And what is it initially in his mouth? It's sweet. But what is it in his stomach? Bitter. Oh, this is good. This looks good at the beginning. But once we fully get a hold of that thing, the stomach is upset. That's the idea here of this word. Loving the wives continually, putting aside prerogatives, so that the wife is not bitter. A style of leadership that is not dictatorial. By the way, in reference to a group of people, where does a leader stand? In the front. Where does a dictator stand? In the back. A dictator drives. A leader says, follow me. What did Jesus say to his disciples? Follow me. What did Paul say to the Corinthians? Be followers of me, even as I am of Christ. Follow me. I will set the example that is worth emulating and leading you into what is best. That's the command. What about children? Children, obey your parents. Now, the wives were to submit. Hupotasso. The word here is hupakuo. Hupo, under, and the word or the verb to hear. We get acoustics from it. To hear under. What does that mean? Well, here's a person who is speaking, and I'm listening to what they're saying with obedience. I'm putting myself under the authority of the parents. It is not for me to decide, it's not for the child to decide what they want to do and what they don't want to do. When a child is in the home, the parent is in authority, and the child is responsible to be obedient to what the parent determines for them to do or not to do. What is the scope of the command? In all things that they find favorable to them. What does that, though, imply? No, it's not all things favorable. It's in all things. What does that imply? It implies that the parents exercise authority. One of the distressing things that our generation, current generation, is missing out on is obedience to constituted authority. I have watched, got hooked on it a number of years ago when my son-in-law was, well, he's still a deputy sheriff with the Lake County Sheriff's Department, but they were on the one police show, and I can't remember, what, Live PD. And they had his department as one of the departments they rode around with. So I was watching that just to see if I would see him. But I got hooked on that. Now it's the same version as Cops, and today it's On Patrol Live. And the amazing thing is they pull these guys over for whether it's traffic violations or other crimes that are committed. And the cop will say, do this. And the person says, I don't have to do that. You can't arrest me. You don't have the right to do that. You don't have authority. I'm my own person. One of the movements that's gaining some popularity is the sovereign citizenship movement. Have you heard of that? Sovereign citizens don't have to obey the laws of the land. They live in their own little country. And they're not subject to anything else. We've got one of them on our block. I'm unfortunately serious. Why is it that these things are becoming so normal? It's because a generation ago, parents weren't exercising authority. They weren't teaching their children, you need to obey. Because that's exactly what the Son did in the Incarnation. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing. The reason for the command is that it's well-pleasing. This word is used over in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and well-pleasing. The word acceptable is well-pleasing here. Same word. When we present our bodies as a living sacrifice, God is pleased. Amen. When children obey their parents, God is pleased. When children disobey their parents, God is upset. Well, could that make parents dictators? Verse 21, fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. The word here for fathers is pater, which normally is translated fathers. But I don't think it is a stretch to understand this as both father and mother. Over in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 23, Moses was hid by his parents. The word there, pater, fathers. Well, both Moses' dad and mother probably had some part in hiding. I'll bet you his dad built the basket. His mother launched it and kept an eye over it. They were working together for the protection of Moses. And I think it's probably right to say, parents, provoke not your children to anger. The idea of provoking here literally means to excite or to stimulate. It's to get them in an uproar. The idea then would be imposing unreasonable demands or be humiliating to or nagging. Why would a parent nag their children? Because the child probably didn't obey. I just shake my head when I see parents telling their children to do something. Get over here. One, two. No, they never get to three. There's an old saying, delayed obedience is disobedience. If you would have taken the matter into hands initially, you wouldn't have to do that. My father was a very congenial guy. He was crazier than I am. But he had a quick temper. Fine. Uh-oh, you stepped over the line. We would remark when we'd go to my parents' house when the kids were small. The kids would be doing their own thing up to a point. And my dad would say, okay, knock it off. And the kids knew, that's it. You don't take one more step. We're done. He didn't have to do any type of discipline. They knew he meant what he said. Fathers, provoke not your children to anger. Don't get them upset. Say what you mean. Mean what you say, lest they be discouraged, confused, uncertain of where the boundaries are. I remember Lyman Erickson, not long after I came here, teaching a Sunday school class downstairs on parenting, and he drew a box on the whiteboard that was down there. And he said, these are the limitations of what you will allow your child to do. Hopefully they're the right limitations, but he said, they're the limitations that you draw. Don't change them. Because what you do is, okay, well, you can do it this time. Next time, no, that's within the, and you get confusion as to what's allowed and what's not allowed. If you find that you have wrong limitations, explain why you change them, but then hold to the new ones. But don't be waffling. Because children will become discouraged. Did the father ever change the will that he had for the son? Did the son ever become discouraged? The answer is no. Guess what? What Paul wrote 2,000 years ago works today. Oh, by the way, in children, expect something of them. I like this saying, blessed are they that expect nothing, for they shall not be disappointed. If you expect nothing from your children, don't demand anything for them. That's exactly what you're going to get. And by the way, we're living in a world today where we expect everyone else to take care of us. We don't have any responsibilities. Where are responsibilities learned? In the home. Well, does what Paul wrote 2,000 years ago work today? Does the Bible stand? Or do we have a better idea today? Egalitarian marriages where husband and wife share equal responsibilities and authority always lead to egalitarian parent-child relationships. For if there's no authoritative figure between the husband and wife, how can there be over the children? And consequently, everybody's doing everything. Ah, but it's freedom. Well, how well is the new way of doing things working? In a survey conducted a few years ago by the Bowling Green, I can't read my own handwriting, University, here's what they concluded. We're in the midst of a major change in the way families and marriages are organized. Professor of sociology and co-director of the National Center for Family and Marriage Research said, "The typical American family does not have the same structure as a generation ago. Social and economic dynamics have contributed to a greater complexity and diversity in today's families. A household headed by a married mother and father, who are both the biological parents of their children, is no longer the most common version of today's family. A challenge for today's contemporary families is the great myth of the 1950s, an era in which 60% of families consisted of a breadwinning father and a stay-at-home mother. Nothing represents this ideal more iconically than the popular television show Leave It to Beaver, which depicts the Cleaver family as the idealized white middle-class suburban family. The pervasively popular show captures an ethos that was actually a 15-year aberration, fueled by post-World War II prosperity, remarkable economic growth, and social stability. Only about 15% of American children now reside in a traditional breadwinner homemaker family. It's not surprising that we cling to the nostalgic myth of what an American family should look like, but the era represented by Leave It to Beaver is a long gone, reflecting rapid social, cultural, and economic changes. We have more options today. There is no longer one uniform model of family life. Whatever works. Well, does it work? Give you some figures. 40-50% of first marriages end in divorce by 8 years of marriage. 60-67% of second marriages end in divorce. Now understand that those figures are actually on the low side, because there are a whole lot of couples living together and having children that aren't married. And if they're not married, they can't divorce. But they split up anyway. And the children that are generated in those marriages suffer. 40% of children experience divorced parents before they turn 18 years of age. What's interesting is that with those who attend religious services, the figures of the marriage breakdown and the family breakdown are 14% less. Now, that's just religious services. If you would narrow that down to Bible-believing religious services, the number would be even greater. Why? Because the Bible stands. It always will. And our modern thought that's contrary to it doesn't work. God knows what He's doing. And the Scripture, therefore, is infallible. Isn't that good? Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank You. Personally, I thank You tonight that I could be back here this week and once again doing with greater ease that which I love to do in presenting Your Word. But even a greater thank You is that the Word of God is the Word of God who never fails. We thank You that no matter what happens in the world around us, the Bible stands like a rock undaunted mid the raging storms of time. Lord, give us homes, as we sang in our second hymn, that are built upon the firm foundation of biblical standards and commands. And may we enjoy the fruit of it. And may You be glorified by it. We pray these things in our great and wonderful Savior's name. Amen.